Have you ever been proven wrong? Been there? Anybody else with me? Yes? Multiple times? Yes? Happens to every one of us, I would say, at least once in our lives. And if it hasn't happened to you, I got to say, everyone's at least got to experience it once, having been proven wrong. Well, it even happens to the brightest. And it happened to Einstein. In 1929, Einstein had perhaps the most traumatic day of his life and the most traumatic experience. And if you can imagine him pulling his eyes away from the Hubble telescope, he would turn then to Hubble, the man by whom the telescope is named after, and the crowd of scientists around him, and he would say this to them, "I was wrong. It has been the greatest blunder of my life," end quote. What was Einstein? Arguably the most brilliant scientist in history, talking about and being wrong. Well, 14 years earlier, in 1915, he had developed his famous theory of general relativity. But the problem for Einstein was that his science in that day was pointing him towards a universe that had a definite beginning. See, Einstein had held to the historical presumption that the universe was eternal, that time, space, and matter are the raw materials of reality that always existed and never had a beginning. And yet here was his equations and his theories as he's cranking it out under the candlelight. He's coming to realize that if what he is calculating and theorizing is true, then the universe began at some point. He found it irritating, his words. Why? Because it had serious religious implications, which Einstein did not like. You see, the universe, according to his theory, was actually one giant, he thought was one giant cause of reality, but then through his science, he was coming to realize, and he was being pointed to the fact that no, the universe was not the cause of all things, but something had caused the universe. It was one giant effect. So the question was not then, well, how can we come to understand this eternal universe anymore? Now the question the theory of general relativity was forcing was this: what caused the beginning of the universe? John Lennox, in his book, Has Science Buried God, starts out his book in his introduction by saying the whole movement of science is to try to understand the causes of all the effects that we see in our world and in reality. What is more ultimate of a cause than that which began all things? And so here, Einstein found himself irritated. So at this moment, at his desk, writing his equation for general relativity in 1915, Einstein committed what he would later call the greatest blunder of his life. You see, rather than following the science, right, Einstein intentionally inserted into his equation what would be later called something called the fudge factor. And it was something that was going to manipulate intentionally to make it appear as though it supported the idea of a universe that was static and eternal. A universe that didn't have a beginning. So rather than being led by his science, even the most brilliant scientist in history himself is being driven by ideology. And so over the next 14 years, Einstein was deluding himself into thinking that he didn't need to believe in a God or think that there was a God behind everything because his equation said so. But he intentionally fudged it. And you can read even more history on this. Several other massively successful scientists were testing his theory, and they were coming to the same conclusion that it had a beginning, it had a beginning. And then you get the Hubble telescope. And this is where I would say the Bible says, what is done in the dark will be brought out into the light. You ever read that verse? Like, what's done in the dark is going to be brought out into the light. But in this case, it was literally light. The red shift of light. Because Hubble, when he developed his telescope in 1929, invited a bunch of scientists, he invited Einstein over to the Hubble Observatory, or what was it, the Wilson Observatory in California, and he says, "Hey, check this out, Einstein." And Einstein looks into the telescope, and what does he see? He sees through the Hubble telescope the light from the galaxies out in outer space have a red shift to them, which means that the universe and those galaxies were expanding out away from where Einstein was standing. It was scientific proof, observable, repeatable, testable evidence that the universe was going outward away from a definite point, which the meaning of this was clear to Einstein. If you rewind the tape, all of time, space, and matter shrinks all the way back and contracts all the way back to a definite point in which it began. Definite point in which it began. So then you had the whole idea of the Big Bang theory, right? Because he had to explain how it all began. So he looks through the telescope. He admits that he fudged his equation to hide the indisputable fact of a universe that was temporary or not eternal. And then he said this, "I want to know how God created the world. I want to know his thought. The rest are details." You see, as Christians, we know his thought, don't we? We know his thought. As Christians, we have eyes to see back farther than the beginning of all things, because we have eyes through faith and through the revealed Word of God and Scripture to see the God who existed before all things came to be. We have eyes to see him who was before all time, before all worlds, before all things. And we see through our own telescope of faith in the written revelation of God's Word. By faith, Hebrews 11:3 says, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, and so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. When there was nothing, there was God. And then by the will and the command coming forth from the voice of God, everything that is not God came to be. That is the testimony of Scripture. Think about that. Nothing will make you feel more ineffective than kids. Go put the dishes away. Right? And then I command all the time. Very little obedience. Right? Go pick that up, would you? Go mow the lawn. Go change the oil in the car. Change the tire. But when God speaks, a universe 93 billion light years across and all of its contents that we are continuing to discover, and we can know this God. He's not only spoken all of existence into existence, he's spoken to us. Shame on any church or any Christian who would close this and let it collect dust. That God who spoke it all spoke right here to us. Man, this is, you are rich. You are rich with this. I don't care how rich you are rich with this. Okay? This is gold. This is gold. It is not a universe which has always been, but it is God who has always been. Psalm 90, verse 2 preaches when it says this, before you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Sermon title today is not the self-existent universe, but instead it is the self-existent God. And if you were here last week, you know that this summer we are doing a series on the attributes of God called Knowing God. And our first attribute that we are exploring today is the self-existence of God. That God is, that God is there, that he has always been there, that he will always be there. Nothing put him into existence. Nothing can take him out of existence. Nothing contributes to his existence or helps him to exist. God exists in and of himself by himself. That's it. You and I suck air in and out. We need it. We need food, which is why we hurry to get the sermon done early enough to get to lunch. We need light. We need energy. We need social relationships. We need all sorts of things. God needs nothing. God needs nothing. So here in Exodus chapter 3, we are reading the account of Moses and his first introduction to the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the point in history is roughly 1500 BC. The Israelites have grown in their population to massive proportions, and it has caused Pharaoh of Egypt to become afraid because they might be a power that is a threat to the power of Pharaoh and his government. So what does he do? He enslaves them. He puts them to hard labor. And they begin to cry out to God, and God hears them, and God remembers his covenant with their forefather Abraham that he would deliver them when they were enslaved. And so he comes, and God's first move is to select his representative, a man named Moses, a man who would be his prophet, a man who would go forth and represent God to the Israelites and to Pharaoh of Egypt. And so he has Moses. Now you may have noticed, if you will, with me in verse 11, that Moses' first concern was his own insufficiency. Look at verse 11, look what he says, chapter 3. But Moses said to God, "Who am I?" Right? Who am I? You can sense the littleness that Moses feels in this moment, the sense of insufficiency and incompetence even for the task that God has charged him to. And God, remember, has told him that your people, remember, not the people that you've been with for the last 40 years, because for 40 years, Moses, you've been out shepherding sheep. I'm going to send you back to Egypt that you left, and you're going to lead your people out of Egypt. Incomprehensible for Moses to even think about. Who am I? I'm just a guy who huddles sheep around in the plains. So his first concern is his own insufficiency. Gideon responded the same way. Isaiah responded the same way. David responds the same way. Here's the point. The great men of God started out so keenly aware that they were not great themselves, but they ended up doing great things because they saw how great God is. That's the key to the Christian life. We're not talking about doing great things for God, like I have a dream and I want to do this and I just want God to bless it. I'm talking about when God calls you into service for him and he calls you to do something that you feel is great because simply you feel insignificant for the task, you have a God that more than makes up for your own limitations, which is what we're going to get to, and we're going to really try and unpack this some more. Okay? So he notices his own limitations, and Moses in verse 11, he's all nervous about it. He's like, well, who am I? And who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I that I should go to Israel, the leaders of the Israelites? And one of the things I think Moses was not connecting here was that what God was calling him to do, Moses was not going to be alone in doing it. So we'll see that here in just a moment. So one of these applications is this. We need to be more overwhelmed by how small we are in order that we might become overwhelmed with how great God is. Okay? God is taking Moses through a process here. The problem with Moses is universal to all of us, and that is that we tend to look to ourselves, right? We tend to think that we are self-existent, that we've got what it takes, that we don't need anything outside of us to get it done or to do something. But one of the greatest blessings that God takes us through in our Christian walk is that he comes to make us keenly aware of really just how limited we are and how much we by ourselves cannot do. And that's what Moses is going to be learning here. Moses is going to be learning that. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do a whole lot. Right? Isn't that encouraging? Like, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then what did he say? He said, with man, this is quite possible. God can help man get this done. Right? Wasn't that an awesome verse to memorize? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Too often, we are living life from the first half of that verse. With me, this is impossible. But we never get around to living with the last half of that verse, but with God, all things are possible. Growth in the Christian life is going to come by developing our perspective to include this self-existent God who himself entirely supplies me with all I need for life. How many of you have Philippians 4:13 as your life verse? Okay? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. This growth as a Christian actually comes as I learn to welcome my own limitations, because I'm learning God is my limitless God who is with me. So let our growth come by recognizing that God has in fact created us dependent upon him, because he is a God whom we can depend on, which is going to touch on a point a little bit later on in the sermon that he is very personal. So Moses only sees himself in this moment and not God, and we have to see how God responds to him. So here in verse 11, Moses is like, me, I can't, who am I, I'm not the guy, right? That whole debate with God. Verse 12, this is how I love the way God does this. Look what he says. And God said, I will be with you. I will be with you. You see, one of the ways I like to study is I like to study in contrast. What are the opposites? So here's what God didn't say to Moses. God didn't say to Moses in affirming him, you know, Moses, you've got this. Moses, your star is rising. You just have to seize the day for which you have been destined for. He didn't say, Moses, look within, right? Right? And dig deep and find that you've really got what it takes for what I'm telling you to do. Moses, your potential is far more than you've been awakened to, Moses. You got to look within, right? God doesn't say anything like that. God doesn't even address Moses. He just declares flatly, well, I'm going to be with you. I will be with you. What's the problem? Let's move to the next point of my speech to you, Moses. It's settled. He says, I will be with you. See, Moses didn't need to see himself. Moses needed to see God. Is there an application for us? How much more in life do we need to walk and live not looking at ourselves, but looking unto God? Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated in the heavenly realms. Fix your minds on heavenly things, not on earthly things here below, Colossians 3 says. Right? What did we see in Hebrews a couple weeks ago? In Hebrews chapter 3 says, fix your thoughts on Christ Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our faith. And then chapter 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. I mean, if there's one thing the Bible continually is pounding home to us, it is this, that we are to concentrate on Christ. Concentrate on him. I'm being tempted. Concentrate on Christ. These circumstances are too much for me. I can't change this person's mind. I can't change my circumstance. Concentrate on Christ. I'm being cheated. I'm being left out. I'm being hurt. Concentrate on Christ. Everything is a classroom. Every circumstance, every day, every moment in the Christian life is God taking us into a classroom to teach us, by which, yet again, in this type of situation, we are to concentrate on Christ. Put our eyes on Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is authoring and perfecting our faith. Hey, write this one down, 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Man, if Paul and his team, are they not a model of what it means to recognize, to acknowledge, even to embrace the fact that without Christ you can do nothing, but that all-surpassing power comes from God. We are just merely carriers of it. Live with your eyes wide open to see God. So Moses starts doing that, right? So Moses here in Exodus chapter 3, like, okay, God's now got his attention, and Moses is looking to God, and he says, and his next question actually is quite logical. And you see when in verse 13 that Moses, the summation of his question is this: well, then who are you?
Well, then who are you? Look at verse 13 with me. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And then they ask me, well, what's his name? What am I supposed to tell him, God? So Moses is asking, in my opinion, Moses is asking in a sideways way, not so much for the Israelites, the leaders of the Israelites' information, but for Moses wants to know who God is. But he's asking it like, okay, God, all right, so you're going to help out. You're going to make sure this gets done. You're going to use me to do it. Well, who are you? How can I know who you are and that you will be with me and that you being with me is actually an incredible thing? So he's asking for his own sake. Now, this passage is legendary with the burning bush and all, but more significant here is that God personally reveals his name to Moses. See, up to this point in the Bible, God has been called things like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or one of my favorites in Genesis is the fear of Isaac. Imagine calling God the fear of Isaac. We'll address him that way next week in prayer, right? Oh, you fear of Emmanuel Free Church. We call upon, right? That is an awesome name. But here, Moses asks him the question, who are you? And the answer that God gives is, I am who I am. I am who I am. Or it reads, I will be what I will be, or I will be who I will be, right? It is an utterly majestic and profound and holy and incomprehensibly powerful name. I am who I am. What kind of name is that? What kind of name is that? That's definitely not a name you name your kid on a birth certificate, right? That is a phenomenal name. But the name actually means this. It means it's literally conveying just as directly as you can the self-existence of God. Like, the name means that God is who he is by himself, that nothing has caused him. Nothing continues or enables him to continue. Nothing defines who he is. He is utterly and completely and absolutely independent in his being. Nothing feeds into make him what he is that is outside of himself. Not only that, but it goes even further in conveying the idea that what God is, he has always been. And he always will be. He is unchanging, or the word is immutable, theologically. And that may be why we can also say that his name means, I will be what I will be. Yeah. I was what I was, I am what I am, I will be what I will be. Forever, from everlasting to everlasting, I am always God, and I have always been God, and always will be God, and I don't need anything to be God but me. Man, that is the brutest of brute facts in reality, right there. We talk about brute facts, right? Like something just is. It's inexplainable. Like we don't know how to make sense of it, and it's just there, and we've got to deal with it. Can you think of a bruter fact than the existence of God? You can deny him all you want. You can wish him away all you want. You can hope that he's really not there all you want, but he's there. Or as Francis Schaeffer's famous book says, he is there, and he's not silent. He is there. Man, why is he there? Because he's there. Remember when I was praying, like, some things are mountains, and I'm so small to try and... You, as a pastor, I mean, I don't know, some of you guys who've been pastors, don't you just love the passages where you feel like, I got this. I got this. This is, I've got it boxed in so well. I've got it all organized and points are so perfect. I can preach this one for 10 straight hours easy. You come to stuff like this, the self-existence of God. How do I even have a right to stand here and talk about this? How can I sit here and convey God, right, to any of us? When you talk about just him existing, this is good, right? We got to come to that Psalm 139 moment where David said, such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. It's just too much. It's too lofty for me to get at, you know? We got to be overwhelmed with the awesomeness of who God is, which means we're left sometimes feeling, a lot of times we should be feeling that, man, my mind is microscopic compared to the knowledge and the existence of God. Do we really want to think of a God as being somehow on the level with us. We were out evangelizing last night, and some guy took a track, and as he was walking, he was like, Jesus is my homeboy. You know? I mean, he didn't want to stop and talk, and that's fine, but off he goes. He's like, oh, cool. Well, Jesus, he's my homeboy. Just telling you. No, he's not. He is not your homeboy right now, and he will never, in eternity, be your homeboy. He's your creator. He's your redeemer. He'll be your friend, right? No greater love does anyone have than this for their friends than to lay down their life, right? So he'll be your friend, but your idea of what a homeboy is so incomprehensibly small compared to all that Jesus is. Let us never think that Jesus is somehow that guy I throw my arm around and just walk down the street with and hang. Don't think of him like that. That is so irreverent. That is so irreverent. He is so far above and beyond us. So all of this, so I am who I am is what God declares to Moses. And there's like, here's the thing. There's no reaction from Moses to this. The Spirit didn't see fit to have Moses write down Moses' response to, I am who I am. Are you kidding? I want to know what Moses just like when the soldiers fell back when Jesus said, I am he, right? And then all the soldiers fell back. Did Moses fall back? Like, what a name. What an incredible name. Doesn't have it. But it does bring out the idea that God exists in himself, that he depends on nothing to exist, that he is. This is absolute independence. And here's the thing. We want to be independent because we are, in fact, made in the image of God. Teenagers, you guys want to drive cars? Man, how much independence is opened up to you when you get your own car finally? How much independence when you get out of mom and dad's house? Right? How much do we want the independence of living on our own or making our own more and more of our own choices? I mean, how hard is it on the other end of life when we start losing independence? Right? Maybe we can't drive anymore. Maybe we have to walk with a walker. We don't like that. Maybe we have to go into a nursing home. That's really hard. The idea of losing independence is very difficult. Why? Because being made in the image of God, there's a certain proper approach to what it means to be independent, but there is also in the very beginning, independence was sin. In a particular way, particular independence was sin because Adam and Eve seized on the chance that they were, when they were led by Satan, to have independence from God's authority. They didn't want to be underneath God and his command and his authority anymore. They wanted to be setting the rules for themselves, which would make them what unto themselves? Gods. Whether they articulated it that way or not, when I choose to be the author of my own book of what is right and wrong, I am determining for myself to be God unto myself. And what is the commandment? You shall have no idols. You shall not commit adultery. Don't treat anything like it's God when it's not God. And that includes the guy in the mirror. It includes the guy in the mirror. Independence is the instinct in all of us, and in a way, it's a form of idolatry. It's trying to be like God in his independence and be gods unto ourselves. So, becoming aware of this whole idea of God existing in himself, it really makes other scriptures take on a whole lot of vividity. Like, take, for instance, in the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Right? You can roll right through that. You open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, and you, in the beginning, God created, right? And you go, pause. When the beginning of all things that were not God began, God was already there making them happen. And if, like, that's easy for me, I got that. I can think about that, and let's move on from that. I'm telling you, we're not thinking enough of it. It's easy to think about. Have you ever, like, looked? I remember in my dad's house, he had in the bathroom, a mirror on this side and a mirror on this side. You ever looked into one of those? You just kind of, like, peek your head in, and what do you see? Just, it goes on forever. I mean, there's no end to the cascading, repeating images all the way. It literally just goes on forever. Think about that. Follow all of history back to the point in which, in the beginning, at that beginning point, and then before
the very beginning of all things began, you go back further and you're into God. Because everything that is not God began at some point, and when you look past that, you see that the only thing past that in history is God. I don't know about you, but I feel the tininess of my own brain a lot of times when we go to this stuff. This, I love this. For from him and to him and through him are all things, Paul says in Romans 11. Nothing that has been made, John says in John chapter 1, was made without him. Through him all things were made, though he himself is not made. The theological term for a lot of this is God's aseity. It's a cool theological term. Put it in your pocket, pull it out. It really impresses people, like when you're preaching. Makes you sound like, this guy's got it. But what it means, it comes from a Latin, which means of oneself. And it basically is driving home the theological point that God is completely, independently self-existent, and that he needs nothing outside of himself to exist. Do you remember what Paul said in Acts 17? He said, "And God is not served by man as though he needed anything." The point being, God doesn't need anything from man. God, as the creator, doesn't need anything from his creation in order for him to exist. To think that is idolatry, right? It's reversing the order where the creation depends on the creator and somehow thinking that, well, no, the creator depends on the creation. Or treating the creation like the creator, which we're going to get to here in just a second. God needs nothing outside of himself. So let's maybe roll with a couple of applications to kind of wrap this all up. But the first one is this. This automatically points to God being an infinite, eternal, personal spirit. Okay? Talking about God self-existing means that we are talking about a God who is infinite, who is eternal, who is personal, and who is spirit. He created time, so he is not himself limited by it or bound by it or existing within it. He transcends it. He's eternal. Time is a created thing. He created space and matter, so he is not himself made of space and matter. He is infinite, and he is spirit, therefore. He preceded time, matter, and space. So he not only transcends those things and not only is the cause of those things, but he has never and he will never be dependent upon those things for his existence. He only needs him to exist. Now this, by the way, will rule out two things. This will rule out the idea of pantheism. Pantheism is the idea that all of the universe is identical with God. That when you look at the universe, everything is actually somehow divine. It is, the universe is God. You find this in New Age and Hinduism and all sorts of these Eastern religions, which the ideas have made their way plenty into our own society. But it means that pantheism is the idea that the universe is identical with God, but God is not time, space, and matter. He is eternal, infinite spirit. You cannot have God, if he's made of time, space, and matter, create time, space, and matter when it didn't exist until he created it. Is your mind going, because mine's going, just thinking about that. It can't start to exist until it starts to exist. Now, not only is pantheism ruled out, but so also is the idea of panentheism. Panentheism is the idea that the universe is maybe just more of an extension or manifestation of God, or that the universe somehow is contained within God. But biblically, scientifically, philosophically, none of these ideas hold merit. Okay? The universe of time, space, and matter had a definite beginning, and the cause of the universe that came before the universe and made the universe exist cannot therefore be made of the same stuff as the universe. God is an infinite, eternal, personal spirit. Okay? Hebrews 11. By faith we understand that the heavens and the earth were created by God, that they came not from visible things, but they came from the invisible things, the spiritual, unseen reality. So application number two. This infinite, eternal spirit is personal. So you heard me say personal. This is really important because not only did the universe that God created have within it time, space, and matter, but there are personal beings in this universe. Right now, there are about 100 or so of them in this room. Personal beings who interact with each other, who have choice, who are self-determining, who are moral beings, who are volitional, who have consciousness and who have consciences, who exercise choice and moral activity and all of that. We are personal beings who can interact. Where did that come from? Did it come from rocks? No. Just like information in your DNA can only come from information, just like minds can only come from a mind, just like consciousness can only come from consciousness, so also we know that personality can only come from personality. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God, is that we have personality. And I'm not talking about the way we use it every day, like, oh, Bob, he's a colorful character. You'll be cracking up all day long talking with Bob. Or, oh, little Susie, she's a cute little girl. She's full of personality. We're not talking that way. We're talking about someone who has, something that makes us human, that we exercise choice and we're moral beings and everything that makes us spirit, mind, body, spirit, all of that. We're persons. Three divine persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. That is the ultimate personality up there. And we have derived personality from Him in that we have been created in His image. So any idea that regards God as an impersonal force or impersonal energy is idolatry. Energy is not God. It would be to treat something created as though it were God. Finally, application number three. We'll end with this one. You can have a personal relationship with this personal God. Isn't that a wore out phrase? Have a personal relationship with God? And hasn't that just been wore out, said over and over and over again? Let's not trash it, because it brings out the grand truth that we can know our God. And we can interact with and live with Him every day. We can know Him personally, be known by Him personally. We can trust Him personally. We can, here's the thing, love Him personally. I mean, is there anything that expresses more the personality of creaturehood than to love? The decision to set your affections on someone. Is there any connection between God being a personal God, creating us to be personal creatures, desiring to have a personal relationship with us? Is there any connection between all of that and the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Exercise your personality, your personhood as God's creation in its fullest sense when you love God with all that you are. You can have that kind of relationship with God. But you know why you can have that kind of relationship with God? Because God exercised His personality towards you by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. What does that mean? There is no accident of history that the most famous verse in all the planet is John 3:16. For God so loved you that He gave His one and His only Son, so that if you would believe on Him, you would have everlasting life. God loves you. Maybe perhaps one of the fullest expressions of His personhood, the exercising of His personhood towards you, is to choose to love you. Not because you are loving. Your kids and your spouse and your church and your friends and your coworkers may think you are lovable, and you are probably lovable, but God did not love any of us because we were lovable. We were not. We fall so far short. But He made us. Christ died for us. And we have the opportunity to enter into a personal relationship with Him whereby our sins are forgiven, our sin is taken away from us, and all that would inhibit knowing God and walking with God and being blessed by God and blessing the name of God, all of that is taken away, and it's opened wide. It's opened wide. Is there a better picture of a relationship with God being opened up to us than when Jesus died, the curtain tore
behind the Holy of Holies and it was wide open into the holiest of holies? No. Entering into the presence of God to know this personal God who is in himself, self-existent, depending on nothing. And part of our personality requires that we learn to and embrace depending on him. He doesn't need us to depend on him, which means he wants us to, because he loves us. Have you come to know Jesus Christ? Have you come to know God as your Savior? Are you still trying to be like, are you still trying to be enough on your own for God? Do you live your life as though somehow you can do it enough? Like, just like God doesn't need anything outside of himself to measure up, I don't need anything outside of myself to measure up. I'm a good enough person. I'm a moral person. A couple guys said that to us last night, didn't they? You guys who were out with us doing evangelism. I'm a good person. I don't need that. I have in myself what it takes. Morally, I am self-existent, is what the person is declaring. But God says, you have nothing to offer me. Nothing. All of your righteousness, as Don was saying this morning, is as filthy rags. If someone came to you and they said, I have medicine that you need, let's go ahead and get it into your arm, and you just watch that person, that nurse or that doctor, take that same needle out of someone else's arm and they were coming over to you and the medicine would work, right? Would you still take that shot? Or maybe they dropped it on the way over to you and it got kicked by a couple of shoes on the floor and a gurney ran over it and they quick scrambled and picked it up and wiped it off on their pant leg and they're like, okay, let's get this into you. Would you take that shot? No, because it's dirty. Your good works, though they may be good in your eyes and you may have done some good things, you are a filthy instrument by which those good deeds were done and you can't clean yourself. You need the cleansing of Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, what truly takes your filth away is the death of Jesus Christ. When he was pierced to this thing right here, all of your sin was stripped away there. You can't work it off. You can't sweat it off through all of your moral exercising. You need a substitute. Faith is the simplest thing in the world, but the hardest thing in the world. It's simple because you have to trust that message that Jesus died for you. It's so hard, though, because of your pride. Because of anyone's pride. No, don't tell me I'm wrong before God. Tell me I'm somehow not right, that I don't measure up, that I'm not enough. Who are you? Who is this God that's so arrogant? Pride is what makes it so hard, although the step is so easy. To trust. Yeah. It's the pride. So where's your pride today? Have you surrendered? Have you climbed over that mountain of pride, and have you gotten down into the valley of humility and said, I am not enough, God. My righteousness is rags. I see the holiness of you, God. I see that you are this self-existent, holy God from all of eternity. You have made me, and man, I have not lived for you. Forgive me. I trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Have you accepted Christ? And you have got to accept Christ. 155,000 people every day die. You going to be one of them today? 155,000, those are the stats. 155,000 people die every single day. Are you going to be one of them? And if you are one of them, where are you going to be when you slip from this side to the other side? Where are you going to be? And that's where I hope every one of us are. Heavenly Father, God, may the words here to Moses be etched into our hearts. May we find, Lord, the delight, as Paul did, to embrace our own smallness, our own weakness, our own limitations, in order that Christ's power may rest on us, that we may say with him that this all-surpassing power doesn't come from us, it comes from you. That we learn to become those whose eyes are not looking on the waves and the storms of this world and our circumstances. That our eyes are not looking on us like Moses was when he said, who am I? But God, our eyes are upward, fixed on you. And we see you as the God who exists, who always existed, who always will exist, who needs nothing to exist, who is not served by human hands as though you need anything, because you need nothing. You need nothing. God, may we today, Lord, embrace the fact that we are made, that we are creatures, that we were made, and that means automatically that we are dependent upon you, and embrace that. And may we start that life of dependence. May we start that life of relying on the self-existing God by faith in what you provided out of your all-sufficiency. And that's just it, God. May we see the sufficiency of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, that nothing can be added to what he's done. It is finished, just like he said when he died. All of our sin taken from us, all of the debt paid, all of the filth removed, cleansed, declared righteous, standing before you, God, justified. That's what's ours. So God, may you bless this church, bless this congregation, and may we walk forth today with our eyes fixed firmly on you. In Jesus' name.